But this is a very interesting subject, and as we put it all together, it's very important that we understand how this concept goes together. And again, as Brother Linwood Smith wrote in his sermon, that this is, answers more questions than any about any other lesson in the catalog that he could think of. So we're going to talk about these questions that are answered by the picture of the tabernacle. By way of introduction, again, we return to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30. It says, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain." We are talking about a pattern. There is, God has set in line exactly how he wants it to be done, and it doesn't matter if we understand it or not, we are to do what God tells us to do. I mentioned this morning as we looked at this picture, it had to face a certain direction. It had to face towards the east. Now, I've got a batting cage at my house, and I wish I'd have turned it the other way because I'm facing the west. And when I'm trying to pitch to Drew, all I see is sunlight. And I got thinking, I wish I'd have turned that the other way and run it north and south instead of east and west. It didn't make much sense. But it doesn't matter when it comes to the tabernacle. It doesn't matter what they thought or what reason they might have had for wanting to do things differently. It was their responsibility to do what God had said, to follow the pattern in its construction, in the type of materials that they used, to the furniture that was found inside of it, and where, even where the furniture was placed. It all had meaning in God's plan. So there's our picture. So as we talked about this morning, we have the outer court, we have the holy place, we have the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, and everything had its place. And so we're going to refer back to this picture several times this evening as we begin to study our lesson. So if I take you back to my little quiz, could you walk yourself through it? Could you walk yourself through all the furniture? As we enter the outer courts from the east, again, the first thing you would see is the brazen altar, the altar of brass. That was for the burnt sacrifices. Followed by the laver. Both of these were in the outer court. They were not inside or underneath the tent of the tabernacle, as we would call it. They were both in the outer court. You would then cross through the veil. The veil woven together of red and blue and purple linen. You would then enter the holy place. And I tried to draw this pretty close to scale. The holy place was actually three times as long as it was wide. So it would have been a pretty stretched out, more so than the most holy place, which was a perfect square. On the north side, we had the table of showbread. On the south side, we had the candlestick. And up against, as close to the veil as you could get, was the altar of incense. You would cross through the veil, this thick, heavy veil, and you would enter into the most holy place, only if you were the high priest, in which you would find the Ark of the Covenant, on which rests the mercy seat, where God would dwell with his people between the cherubim. So there's our quiz. So if we can name all that, then we've certainly come a long way. Because that's a very important part to at least understand the setup of the tabernacle and its furniture. Now the trick is, can we also understand the symbolism that comes with it? So if you look at your picture now, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I believe that is symbolized by that brazen altar where the animals were brought to be slaughtered, again, outside the tabernacle. The laver, I believe, is representative of baptism, as we spoke this morning. The Lord's Supper, we saw an image of it with this table of showbread on which the loaves of unleavened bread were cut. And I got to think about this morning. I wonder why they didn't have any symbolism for the cup. All they had was the bread that was on the table. I got to think about it. Well, the new covenant is symbolic of the cup, and there was no new covenant yet. So I suppose that's why all there was just the loaves of unleavened bread upon the table. The revelation of God's Word, that's the lampstick, that's the candlestick, that is God's Word, like a lamp unto our feet. Prayer and praise to God, the prayer was symbolized by the altar of incense. This incense goes up as prayer. The flesh of Jesus, the death of Jesus, was symbolized by the veil, as we read in Hebrews. And finally, God's throne was shown by the most holy place. It's representative of heaven, symbolic of being in complete and total contact with God. So once we've got the symbol somewhat understood, we can now begin to try to answer some questions. But don't forget the three most important symbols of all. The outer court, I believe, was symbolic of the world. The holy place, I had to be consecrated in water to get there. Only the priest could enter in. I believe that was symbolic of the church. And the most holy place was symbolic of heaven. So don't forget the three most important symbols. Because this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time with these questions tonight. Because it all fits together. It all comes together. If you listen to Brother Linwood's sermon, one thing he says about 25 times, it has to fit. It has to fit. If it doesn't fit, then something's wrong. And if we're doing something that doesn't fit, then we're wrong. And we need to take care of it. Because it all has to fit. This was all God's plan. So with that introduction in mind, we're going to go through the 7 questions that we'll find on the back of our card here. And it's amazing how all of them can be answered using that little picture right there. And that's what we'll attempt to do this evening. But before we go further, let's take opportunity to go to God in a word of prayer. Well, our first question comes in now. Should we baptize infants and small children? You know, that has been a question that's been around. I know I've done some research on it. It goes all the way back to the early couple, first century, that there's been people that have tried to, proponents of this idea. And in fact, we hear about it in the Catholic Church still today. And as far as small children go, there's some congregations, they even some denominations, they will try to baptize just about anybody as early as they can. So the question is, should we baptize infants and small children? Well, I believe the answer is no. And let me tell you why. It's because we look here at our picture. The brazen altar burnt offerings represented the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we need to have an understanding of sacrifice before we are to be baptized. Do you remember what David said, 2 Samuel chapter 24? Remember the story of how David was there to offer sacrifice and someone was trying to give him some of their animals to sacrifice? 2 Samuel 24 and 24, David said, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." He said, it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you. And so, in our picture, the first thing we come to in the outer court is the altar of burnt offerings. So a sacrifice had to be brought first. Then the priest would go and they would wash in the laver. So sacrifice comes before baptism. So I want you to think now about taking a small child, taking an infant, and telling them that they need to be baptized. Well, there's a problem there because that baby doesn't understand sacrifice. That baby doesn't understand what Jesus did for them on Calvary. We don't understand sacrifice. And so what's happening is if we prescribe to that belief, then we are flipping, if you will, the laver and the altar. We're saying we're going to baptize you first, and then we'll go in and teach you about the sacrifice when you understand it a little bit better. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." It was the children were to be believed in that sense, that they were not sinful. They had to... but to believe in the sense that a child would believe. So if we have the brazen altar representing sacrifice and the laver representing baptism, if we baptize an infant, if we baptize a child, we've got to flip. So we might say kind of a subtitle to this lesson would be remodeling God's house or rearranging God's furniture, because that's basically what we're doing if we look at our picture. If an infant is baptized without understanding or appreciating the sacrifice of Jesus, if we baptize an infant, they don't understand, and we are baptizing without sacrifice, and that is completely and totally backwards. The altar has been placed before the labor. So, if we go back to our picture, you want to know why we don't baptize infants? Because it would have to be like that. Everything would have to be flipped. We can't do that. We don't baptize. We don't baptize in the labor and then expect them to learn the altar. We have to learn about sacrifice. Another way to look at it is this. We're going to talk about rearranging God's furniture. If we're going to baptize an infant and then expect them to make sacrifice, we're rearranging God's furniture because now we have to put the altar inside the holy place. We're going to get them inside the church and then teach them about sacrifice. See, it rearranges God's furniture and it just doesn't fit. So it does not fit the pattern. So should we baptize infants who don't have an understanding of what sacrifice is? I say no. Question number 2. Why does the Church of Christ not have a separate clergy? You know, we had a lesson about this earlier in the month. You know, the Catholics do. In fact, a lot of people do. The line that Linwood Smith kept using is, why do some people have people who walk into their collars instead of backing into them like everybody else? And I'll be honest, it took me a while to figure out what he was saying, but you walk into the collar, as the Roman Catholics do, they have the collar shown in the front instead of wearing the collar in the back. It took me a while. As I said, he said it was an old sermon, and that was in 1973. So I don't know how old Brother Linwood's sermon was. It took me a while to figure out some of the things that he was saying. But he was talking about we need to back into our collars like everybody else. So why does the Church of Christ not have a separate clergy? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 23:9, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." So we have no right to call anyone father. We have no right to call anyone separately. Why? The answer is it's unnecessary. We don't need a priest. We remember back in the Old Testament, if I was just an average Hebrew, I would come and I would bring my sacrifice and I would walk through the outer court. You know what I'd have to do? I would have to hand my sacrifice, hand my lamb or my animal or whatever into the hands of the priest. And then the priest would take care of everything from there. It was the priest that would slay the animal. It was the priest that would deal with the blood. It was the priest who would go into the holy place and offer up prayers, altar of incense on my behalf. We had to go through the priest. But you know what? Under our new dispensation of time, that is no longer necessary. We don't have to worry about worshiping through the priest. Under the law of Moses, only priests were allowed to enter the holy place. These priests wore special clothes. They separated themselves from the people. Under the New Testament, though, we're all priests. The Bible tells us very plainly that we are all priests. And if we are priests, then we have the ability to go into the holy place and offer up our own worship to God without having to have someone do it for us. We don't have to have a man here on earth to offer up our sacrifice. Separation of the priesthood is totally unnecessary. Now I'll throw a little tangential comment up here. You know, the priests wore special clothes to separate themselves from the people. That doesn't need to happen anymore. And whoever is teaching doesn't need to wear a special collar or a special robe to show that they're any different than anybody else that's in the church. But you know what? We do need to be separate from people that are outside. There does need to be a difference of those that are in the holy place and those that are on the outside. There does need to be a difference. We need to act different. We need to dress different. We need to talk different. Everything needs to be done differently. But as far as inside the church, we're all even. We're all equal. We don't have to worry about having a priesthood here upon the earth. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Three times in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that he talks about how we are all priests. I'll read one of them for you. It's Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." See, we're all priests. Now we are all classified as priests, man, woman. If we have been consecrated, and we'll talk about that here in a minute again, if we have been consecrated and have the right to enter into the holy place or enter into the church, we are all classified as priests. So the mankind priesthood, that's unnecessary. So I want you to think about this now on our picture. If we're all priests and we all have the ability to go in and offer up our worship to God, to offer up our prayers, to study the Word, to enjoy with the Lord's Supper. You know what the Catholics did? Catholics remodeled, I guess you would say. They kind of put another little room over here, and they'll let you come into the church, but the Catholics would not allow the common person to partake of any of these things for the longest time. Everything had to be offered up through the priest. Have to go to confessionals, and the priest would then offer up the prayers. For many, many years, the Word of God was not allowed to the common man. It was kept by the clergy. Lord's Supper was taken over by the clergy. See, we don't have the right to remodel. We don't have the right to add an extra room to God's picture. We're either in the outer court, the holy place, or the most holy place. So we can't do it. If it doesn't fit, we can't do it. If it doesn't fit, then it doesn't work. So do we have separate priesthood? Absolutely not. Totally unnecessary. Question 3. Oops. Are extra creeds necessary for salvation? It doesn't take very long to figure out that there's a a lot of extra stuff out there in different denominations and in different religious groups. They have different writings of different people that they put together. We may have something called the Book of Mormon. We may have something called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We may have writings by Martin Luther. We may have different things that we're supposed to believe. Are these extra creeds necessary for salvation? Well, I'm going to answer it with my picture. One great thing about answering questions with this picture is that it's not me talking. I didn't design this. This is not my fault. That's not my idea. That's what God said. And that was the design that He wanted. That was the pattern that He wanted followed. So it's not subjective. It's objective. It's just what God told us to do. So let's look at this. Are necessary creeds, or extra creeds, necessary for salvation? But again, according to our picture, I'm going to say no. The holy place, remember, was illuminated by the golden lampstand. That was all that we could find in the holy place. The only form of light was the golden lampstand. Everything else was cut off with these heavy and dark veils. You couldn't see a thing. The lampstand represented the revelation of God's Word through Jesus. Now, we noticed a couple verses of that earlier. We'll notice again here in just a second. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so there's several verses like that that represent the light and darkness, that the light was the knowledge and the revelation of God's Word. The only light of the holy place came from the lamp. And so now let's tie all of this together with our pattern. If the holy place represents the church and there's only one source of light, then the church can only have one source of doctrine. And if we start adding other doctrines and creeds in, then we don't fit the pattern. It just flat out doesn't fit anymore. Adding other creeds would be the same as adding additional light to the holy place. You know? It's said in there to have a lampstand. I don't guess it specifically said not to bring in a candle, but you didn't do it because you did what God told you to do. And so if we're to have the creed, if we're to have the word with us, that's all we need. It's sufficient for everything. So, 2 Timothy 3:16 said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1. Remember the story about the Galatians being tempted by some other doctrines? And Paul said, I don't care who brings it. I don't care if an angel from heaven brings it down. If any man teaches any other doctrine than that which you have received, let him be accursed. We don't need other doctrine. We don't need other creeds. It's totally and completely unnecessary. Here are our verses from this morning. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And finally, Psalm 119:130, the great verse. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The light is God's revelation through His Word, and more especially through His Son, Jesus Christ. So what happens now if we want to add extra creeds? Well, we've rearranged God's furniture again. Instead of having one lampstand, if we start adding extra books and extra doctrines and extra things, we are adding extra lamps inside of His holy place. We're not allowed to do that. The pattern was for one light and one light only. Question 4. Some say that baptism is optional and that salvation comes through belief only. Is that correct? You know, we've heard this all our lives. That you don't need to be baptized. Baptism is not essential. Baptism is just something you do out of the conscience of your heart. If you want to, you don't have to, because as soon as you believe, you're saved. And this is very, very common in our religious world today. Is that true? I say no. And let me tell you why. I'll go back to my picture. I'm going to say the baptism is essential for salvation. And the way that I can say that is the laver represents baptism. And remember how those priests had to be consecrated? They all had to be consecrated one time. And they were washed from head to toe before they put on their garments. They had to be washed by someone else, put on those garments before they had access to the holy place. And so if the holy place represents the church and the laver represents baptism, that means you have to go through baptism to enter into the church. All the priests were commanded to be consecrated, and they were washed at the laver before they entered the holy place. So let's put this all together. Removing baptism and saying it's not essential is no different than removing the laver from the tabernacle. If you don't have to be consecrated, if you don't have to be washed, if you don't have to clean yourself before you put on the holy garments, than what they used to have in the laver in the tabernacle. The Bible talks many times about putting on the new man, that we are to put off the old man and put on the new. We are to change. Well, in our picture here, it doesn't work. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Is believing enough? James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God. You do well. But the devils also believe and tremble. Is believing enough? Well, if believing is enough, then why in the world would we have a labor right here? And we're just rearranging God's furniture because we're taking it out. And we're saying baptism is not essential. Anybody that wants to can walk into the holy place. And that's not the pattern that God gave. Now, I may want to stop right here and say this too. So we've got to be careful of the words that we use. Sometimes we think that a Levite could enter the holy place. That's not true. It almost turns into a geometry problem. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So we have to keep that in mind. Levites and priests are not synonymous words that we can just interchange at our whim. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. There were different families in the Levites that had different roles and responsibilities. There was only one family that produced the priests. And even then, they still had to be consecrated. They had to be consecrated as the laver before they were allowed to go into the holy place. So if we say that baptism is not essential, we have in effect removed the laver from the tabernacle. Can't do it. If it doesn't fit, then it doesn't work. We can't do it. We can't do what the Bible doesn't allow us to do. Question 5. What is the benefit of the sinner's prayer? There's many versions of this. I printed one of these off. This is what the sinner's prayer says. And this is exactly what it says. Say the following prayer out loud. Believe it from your heart, and you will become saved and born again. What it says. Dear Father, I now believe that Jesus Christ is your only begotten Son, that he came to our earth in the flesh and died on the cross to take away all my sins and the sins of the world. I believe that Jesus Christ then rose from the dead on the third day to give all of us eternal life. Lord Jesus, I now confess to you all of the wrong and sinful things that I've ever done in my life. I ask that you please forgive me and wash away all of my sins by the blood you have personally shed for me on the cross. I am now ready to accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. I now ask you to come into my life and live with me for all of eternity. Father, Jesus, I now believe that I'm truly saved and born again. So that's an example of what you'll get as a sinner's prayer. You find that in the back of a lot of Bibles sometimes. My first problem is, it's not scriptural. Now, there's a lot of correct things that were said in it, but we don't find that prayer intact anywhere in the Scriptures. My question is, what is the benefit of the sinner's prayer? And I'm here to tell you, nothing. Sinner's prayer doesn't save us. Sinner's prayer doesn't save anybody. It's some nice words, and it has some good thoughts, and maybe it can lead us to additional study, but when we start saying a prayer and reciting a prayer out of the back of a book and thinking that's going to save us, or we start teaching that, we've really got ourselves a problem because the sinner's prayer doesn't do anything. Let me tell you why. The altar of incense represents prayer and praise to God. So we talked about that this morning. That's probably the most easy to see because there's several verses that talk about incense, the offering of incense from Revelation and several other places. But the altar of incense represents prayer. This altar was located in the holy place and was only accessible by the priest. Prayer is a privilege of God's people. It's not a right for alien sinners. So what happens when we do the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer would require the altar of incense to be moved into the outer court. So let's look at our picture now. Think about what that says. This represents the church. This represents prayer. Prayer is a privilege for God's people. Prayer is a privilege for God's people. For a sinner to offer the sinner's prayer, we would have to take this altar and move it outside of the holy place and into the outer court. Then we rearrange God's furniture once again, and it doesn't fit. You can't do it. It just, not only is it not scriptural, not only can you not find it anywhere in the New Testament, it doesn't fit the pattern to have prayer offered up outside of the Lord's church. The Bible also says in Psalm, Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. There is no time that we can be closer to God, both figuratively and literally, than offering a prayer upon the altar of incense. See how it's the closest thing to the veil? By design, it was called to be the closest thing to the veil which separated man and God. The closest we can ever be to God is through prayer. At least until we have opportunity to pass through the veil and meet Him on the other side. Question 6. The last two are the ones that make people mad. And so this is the ones you've probably heard a lot of. And it's easy to make people upset and angry, but you know what? We're going to try to answer it using this. And if we can answer by using this card, again, it makes everything objective rather than subjective. Question 6. Does a person need to be a member of the church to go to heaven? And a lot of people are going to say, no, I can be just as religious out there on the golf course as I can in a church building. I don't want to claim any name or denomination. And sometimes I agree. I think a lot of times in our world we've gotten very, I'm Methodist, I'm Catholic, I'm this, I'm that. I don't think that was ever in the design of God's plan. But does a person need to be a member of the church to go to heaven? I say yes. And I say yes because that's what the picture shows. There was only one entrance, remember? There was only one entrance for each area of the tabernacle, and they all came from the east. You entered into the outer court from the east, you entered into the holy place from the east, and you entered into the most holy place from the east. So there was only one entrance for each. The outer court, I believe, represents the world. I believe the holy place represents the church, and the most holy place represents heaven. So how else can you get from the world to heaven? There's only one way. There's only one way. There's only one path. And if we can do it without doing the church, then more power to us. But I don't see how it fits. As Brother Linwood says, what do people have against the church? What do people have against the church? I've heard it said, well, I don't want to be a member of a church. They're all just a bunch of hypocrites. And that may be true. There probably are some hypocrites in every congregation. I believe it was Glenn Ballard who said, though, if I can quote it directly, I would rather go to church with a bunch of hypocrites than go to hell with all the hypocrites. Something like that. So there's a certain idea that, yes, the church is not perfect because of the people that make it up. We're going to have people that make mistakes. But the church as an institution, God made perfect. And we can't question it. We have to do what God says. So look at our picture. Remember John 9:10-9? I am the door, and all that seek me or seek entrance must come through me. There's only one way, and that's to go through the door. So if we say baptism is not essential, if we say that becoming a member of the church is not essential, we're saying we can do this. So we can be out here and we can do this. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It flat out does not fit the pattern because that's not what it says. We can't make up our own entrances. There's only one entrance. And we have to go from the world into the holy place and from the holy place into the most holy place. There's only one entrance to each area. And so if we try to say the church is not important, we've rearranged God's furniture and we have once again remodeled His house. And finally, number 7. Are members of the Church of Christ the only people going to heaven? I bet you heard that before. I bet we've all heard that before, and that's a very uncomfortable question to try to have to answer because no matter how you answer it, you're going to make people mad. No matter how you say it, we're going to make people mad. Are members of the Church of Christ the only people going to heaven? Well, I think what we need to do on this, because there's so much connotation about Church of Christ and looking at it, that a lot of people look, well, it's no different than Baptist or Methodist or whatnot. I think the trick is to get them off of this question and actually change the question. And the question we really need to be asking is, are those that follow the pattern the only people going to heaven? Because now, this is not my opinion anymore. And now maybe it's not quite as subjective. So I'm going to say, are those that follow the pattern the only people going to heaven? Now to that question, I can say yes pretty easily because I'm reading from a picture here. My picture is going to answer the question for me. The question removes all any personal feeling. It becomes very objective instead of being subjective. There is no other means by which to enter the most holy place. There's only one way. And so if we're not going to follow the pattern, then according to our picture and according to our diagram, I don't know how we're going to get to heaven. I don't know how else we can get to the most holy place if we don't go through the holy place. And I don't know how we're going to get to the holy place if we don't go through the laver. And I don't know how we get to the laver if we don't go first past the altar of sacrifice. It just has to fit. And if it doesn't fit, then it doesn't work. And we definitely need to get rid of it. In Hebrews chapter 8, now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. See, we're talking about two different tabernacles now. We've got man's tabernacle, and it laid the image for us. And now we have the tabernacle that the Lord erected, the spiritual tabernacle that has so much meaning to us. We have to follow the pattern. There's only one way for it to work. Jesus said, I'm the door. We have to go through Jesus. We have to go through Jesus to enter into the holy place. And then, luckily, we have a high priest. Jesus, in his role as high priest, entered into the most holy place. And he gave us a way to follow. He gave us a way for us to follow and someday eventually end up in heaven with him as well. I love this verse right here because it kind of throws in a little nuance that maybe we haven't picked up on. It says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Do you notice the word seated? Oh, that must have really aggravated those Jewish people. Because the priests back in the old days would have to stand all day long to offer sacrifices. They stood all day in the holy place offering sacrifice. But now we have Jesus. It says he walks in, he did it one time. He did it one time, the sacrifice, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Because his work is finished. He did his work as the high priest. It's finished. Once you know you've been on your feet all day long as a priest, thinking Jesus one time did it, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. So there's our picture. Answered seven very fundamental questions. And probably could have answered several more if we start thinking about it. How many questions come back to this idea of the pattern and fitting with the pattern? Here's the idea. We're out here in the world. We have to realize that Jesus made a sacrifice on our behalf. We have to believe it. And when we believe it and we realize that we're going to make a change, folks, that's called repentance. That's called repentance. When we change and so we are going to change what we are doing, and then we enter ourselves to the labor where we are entered into the water. You know, that labor wasn't filled with sand. The labor wasn't filled with dirt. The labor wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. The labor was filled with water. And so then we are, through this symbol of the labor, we are to be baptized. And we are to put on those new clothes. We're to put on those new clothes of white linen, of righteousness. We're to put on the new man. We're to let the old man go to put on the new man. And then we are allowed to enter into the holy place. We are allowed to enter into the Lord's church. And we see symbols of our religious service to God. We see the table of showbread. Reminds us of the communion that we observe. Back then, they did it every Sabbath day. Not just one Sabbath day or twice a year or 12 times a year, but every Sabbath day they came in and ate the bread off the table. The same way, every first day of the week, we come in and we eat of the unleavened bread. And now that we have a new covenant, we also remember that covenant by partaking of the cup and the fruit of the vine. We have one candlestick. We have one word, and that's the word of God. That's all we worry about. We have the altar of incense. We have opportunity to offer up our prayers, to offer up our praise to God. And then there's going to come a time we're going to pass through this veil. Because that veil represents life and it represents death. We're going to pass through eventually one of these days through that veil. And if we've done what we're supposed to, we have an opportunity to enter the most holy place. And at the most holy place, you know what happened right here in between these two wings of the cherubim? That's where God dwelt. That's where that Shekinah light come right there. It was the glory of God. And we now have the opportunity to be in the presence of God and be in the presence of God forever, eternally in heaven. We've been given a pattern. We shouldn't be guilty of trying to rearrange God's furniture. We shouldn't be guilty of trying to remodel God's house. And so I hope maybe we'll keep up with this card. I haven't laminated it, so maybe we'll keep it in our Bibles for a while. Keep up with this image so that we can do what is right. And how many questions can be answered by the study of the tabernacle. So I'll leave the thoughts with you this evening. We'd never like to close, though, without having a song of invitation. We stand ready and willing to assist any who needs the help of the church.